second letter to the Corinthians. And even though we've been studying this very much in bits and pieces, I think we've all learned a fair amount and benefited a fair degree from it. We've really reached the end of chapter 7, but I think it would be wise to read the last few verses of chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. You know the setup, Paul's anxiety, all sorts of things. Titus has come, reassured him with regard to the church in Corinth. Chapter 7, verse 13. Therefore, we are comforted. And that word comforted in the New Testament nearly always includes an element of encouragement. And we need to keep the two together. Paul said, therefore, we are comforted and encouraged. And besides our own comfort and encouragement, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus. Apparently, Titus hadn't been terribly happy about being sent by Paul to see what you can do about sorting out the situation in the congregation at Corinth. It's not the easiest of jobs at times. Well, Paul says, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus because his mind has been set at rest by you all. For, says Paul, if I have expressed to him some pride in you, I was not put to shame. Paul had been saying to Titus, you know, there's a lot of these folk there, good, solid, committed folk. And Titus was saying, well, Paul, you're saying it, I'll believe you, but I have my doubts. But when he got there, he found it was true. If I have expressed to Titus some pride in you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus about you has proved true. Did you know that sometimes when I'm speaking to other ministers, I say, I've got a great bunch of folk in Sandyford. Folk I can count on. Folk who do so much, taking it off my shoulders so that I'm set free to be a real minister. Did you know I speak like that about you? I do. Just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting before Titus about you has proved true. And his heart goes out all the more to you as he remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and trembling. Don't read in a cringing note to that. It's similar to the phrase that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 12. Work out the salvation that you have with fear and trembling. You know, with an earnestness, a reverence toward God. He remembers the obedience of you all and the fear and trembling with which you received him. I rejoice, says Paul, because I have perfect confidence, or I can have perfect or complete confidence in you. And these verses at the end of chapter 7 bring to an end a spell in this epistle where Paul has been speaking about the distracting tensions between himself and the Christians in Corinth. And these tensions had not only distracted Paul from the work of his work in the gospel, they had brought him a real distress of spirit and had brought him a real soreness in his emotions, his feelings. But now he is so glad, and he's expressing it, because fellowship has been restored. And there's almost a sigh of relief, because Paul feels he can now continue to teach and to challenge these Christians in Corinth. And we begin to see Paul, in the next two chapters particularly, Paul as the pastor of his people. Now, I emphasize this thought of pastor because We studied Paul quite a lot, and we recognize he was a man of tremendous character, a man of great courage, a man of deep conviction. He was in every sense a biblical theologian. He was an evangelist. He was a church planter. He was a church builder. He was a church statesman who had a long-term view of the work. He never just thought about the immediate or about the local. He had a broad view of his concept of the church was a broad one, and his concept of the work of the church was long-term. Always seeking to lead Christians on into full growth spiritually and practically. And we see in these chapters from now on, really, but 8 and 9, but right on, Paul as the pastor of his people. Very wisely, but with a degree of fatherly authority, saying to his children in the faith, come on now, let's sort out this bit of your Christian life and your Christian service. And so we have two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, that are really all about money. But Paul doesn't actually mention money. He uses any kind of phrase other than money. But it's money that he's speaking about. And he does the kind of thing that's apt to annoy some Christian folk. He speaks to the Corinthians about how well some other congregations have done in this business of Christian giving. Let's read the first bit of the chapter, chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, just to begin with. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. That's the northern part, north of the line on the map that would mark where Corinth was. Places like Philippi and Thessalonica, places like that. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God. Notice, that's to do with money. Now, not all that many of us have an immediate link in our thinking between grace and money. But Paul feels the two are together. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, now, things weren't easy, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor. The word in the Greek is literally the grace. Begging us earnestly for the grace or the favor of taking part in the relief. And the word there in the original is a word that speaks of fellowship. We don't automatically, when we're thinking of fellowship, think of money. That's what Paul's doing. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I think we should read on a bit further. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work, or this work of grace. Now, normally when people speak about a work of grace Oh, they get very theological, you know, and sound doctrine and sovereign grace and everything. But you see, Paul's speaking about money. Now, says Paul in verse 7, as you excel in everything, that was their own claim. The Corinthians claimed to be very spiritual. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work, or this work of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Oh, you know, he was pressing home his case very much, wasn't he? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began not only to do but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. You thought it was a great idea that you and Corinth should help these poorer Christians who are having such a struggle. Oh, that was a great idea, says Paul. Now, let's have the idea translated into practice. Verse 11, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality. He's really saying, now you and Corinth, you may need in the future this kind of practical help from others. We were saying at the annual meeting that we feel it right and proper that we should be required to send £18,500 every year to one in George Street for a variety of Christian work, not least to subsidise places like Robert Calvert and Drumchapel and Hugh Watson Lockwood. These congregations are so tiny, they can't pay a minister, so we help them. And says Paul, well, keep in mind, the time may come that you in Sandyford may be very glad that the congregations in Lockwood and Drumchapel are sending money to Edinburgh to help you. That's what Paul's saying here. Verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much, thinking back to the story of the giving of the manna, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you. Titus was going back, you see. He is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work which we are carrying on for the glory of the Lord and to show our goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering. See, there were always people who saying, oh, well, it's all very well putting all this, sending all this money to Paul to take to the poor churches around Jerusalem, but, he's human the same as the rest of us, you know. Well, we hope the money will reach there. Well, we hope it'll all reach there. Sometimes Christians are very nasty, you know. They were suggesting that Paul might dip his hand into the money. From time to time, in relation to some of the congregations we've had to pray for, I've had to report to you that when the office bearers in these two different congregations have been counting the collection, money was going missing. Very sad, isn't it? They were saying that kind of thing about Paul. We intend that no one should blame us about this liberal gift which we are administering, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. You see, we should never say, oh, I don't care what people think. Oh, but we should sometimes. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker in your service. And as for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. In other words, let your spirituality that you are so proud about in Corinth be manifested in a practical way. The next chapter goes on in much the same theme. So we go back to the beginning. Paul is dealing with money. He is speaking to the Corinthians about what other congregations in other places have done. And as I've indicated already, we need to remember that Corinth was spiritually proud, especially about their exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. But we need to turn back briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to balance the picture somewhat. Paul is writing to the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "But I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ." Now, they felt that they were very mature. But Paul said, no, you're still spiritual babies. "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you," you're bickering amongst yourselves. What sort of testimony is that to the pagan city of Corinth? "While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving just like ordinary unconverted people? When one says, 'I belong to Paul,' another, 'I belong to Paulus,' are you not merely men? Aren't you showing yourself to be just spiritual infants?" 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 19. "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power." Now back to 2 Corinthians. He's continuing the theme and saying, now, it's not a case of spiritual talk. And he poses the question to them, what are the practical evidences in your life that you really are Christians? In other words, what do you do, particularly within the context of the congregation of which you are a part? I know that we are not saved by works, but faith without works is not faith at all. I, at this point in my preparation, opened my desk drawer and took out my free will offering envelopes to read one of the texts there. It's from Samuel, I think. "I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's a basic principle of Christian life. But we mustn't restrict it merely to money, although that's very important. It has to do with our time and our energy and our commitment and our being working members of the congregation. This is what Paul really says right at the end of chapter 8. Give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So we look at the first 5 verses. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. The grace of God in giving. Now, we've got to be careful here. And there have been times when I've had quietly, not so much recently, but over the years, had to take people aside and say, now, I know you're very earnest, but the pattern of your Christian giving just now is putting an undue strain on your wife and children. And they say, but I want to be wholly dedicated. Yes, I know. But we've got to be wise. Yes, there's sacrifice. There are things that we are prepared to do without in order that we might give to the work of the gospel. But we must keep in mind always that it is not strictly in the long run the amount that is given, but rather the element of sacrifice. Turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, and you'll know exactly what we're going to read about here. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 41. An illustration of how there were times when Jesus made things very embarrassing for people. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. The commentators tell me there'll be, was it 7 different open, you know, like the old styles when the offering plate was at the church door. Well, there was a row of about 7 of them for various purposes. And you filed past them. And if you only put something into one, they'll everybody notice that you skipped the other 6. Well, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the multitude putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. Well, that sometimes is a bit remarkable because having regard to the years that I worked in a bank, rich people tend to be very reluctant to give away their money. That's just a fact of experience. Many rich people put in large sums. Some of the commentators tell me that on some occasions, as they called out, you know, what they were putting in. And a poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. That was actually a day's wages out in the fields for a widow. And they were paid day by day. And no doubt at the end of the day, as they went home, the day's wages of the penny was possibly used to buy food for an evening meal. The poor widow came and put in 2 copper coins, which make a penny. And Jesus called his disciples, because I tend to feel they were watching the rich people putting in their money. They weren't watching the widow. Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, truly or verily, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living. You know, that day's wages. Maybe having already, perhaps even before she went out to work that day, having said to her children, "We'll just have something simple tonight for our meal." Back to 2 Corinthians. The grace of God in giving. I hesitate to make you turn back to 1 Corinthians, but you know the great 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That magnificent chapter about the resurrection. And of course, in the original manuscript, there's no chapter divisions. And you've got the great climax of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where? Oh, Paul really goes soaring up into the heights. And then he says, now concerning the collection. Some people feel that that's an awful contradiction. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia." I've mentioned already how Paul, in a sense, takes the risk of holding up to the Corinthians the example of other people. Verse 2, "For in a severe test of affliction," Paul doesn't elaborate, but just reading the words indicates that their situation, humanly speaking and spiritually speaking, was really quite severe. "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy." Do you find that strange? Or would you agree that very often it is when life has been difficult for us that our circumstances have drawn us closer and closer to the Lord, and closer to the Lord we've known more of the joy of the Lord than we did before? Well, that's what it is here. In their extreme, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. That's an interesting comment, isn't it? Wonder how many of us, or any of us, have known much about extreme poverty. Let's read the verse. "In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy," that is joy in the Lord, "and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part." Some of the Corinthians may have said, Well, we've been looking up the subscription list. They really didn't give all that much. Ah, but says Paul, in the light of what they have, and in the light of what they haven't, what they have given is an overflowing in a wealth of liberality on their part. You see, they valued so much what they had in Christ that they would go to any lengths to help others. For, verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify. And beyond their means." And perhaps Titus or some other saying, "Look, are you sure you can afford this?" And I think the answer might well be, "Well, it's going to make things tight for the next wee spell, but we just feel in our heart of hearts that this is what we want to do. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. There was no pressure. And over the past X number of years, there's been such a tremendous pressure, Church of Scotland-wise, pleading with members that they might give a little bit more. None of that among the churches in Macedonia. Verse 4, they gave of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor, the grace of taking part, and taking part is the word fellowship, in the relief, the word is service of the saints. I don't know that we need to expound that. And this they did, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord. And they gave themselves to us by the will of God. I was looking up my old notes when we preached in 2 Corinthians. I can't remember if it was a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, quite a number of years ago. And at this point, referring to, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I try to imagine some of the Christians in these areas saying to Paul, now Paul, we'll take over your tent making work so that you won't have to work nights to support yourself. We'll do that so that you can be free to be a minister of God's gospel. And there were those who did this and they did that and they did the next thing. This is what Paul, this man Paul was tremendously moved by those who proved to be his fellow workers in the gospel. They gave themselves, first of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. You see, all this business of giving and all this business of money, I've used the word business twice, it's not a business. And there are too many people who should have more sense, who are trying nowadays to run the Church of Scotland denomination-wise as if it was a business. It's not a business. It's a church. Yes, we've got to be efficient. But you see, these churches in Macedonia, they recognized that this wasn't just a financial, practical, administration, benevolent issue. This was spiritual. They gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work, or this work of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work of Christian giving also. Now, in Corinth, they were very, very preoccupied with the gifts of the Spirit. But I want us very briefly, I think we've just time to do this, to turn back to Romans chapter 12. Reading verses 6, 7, and 8. Romans chapter 12 at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, which means we can never boast about anything, because if we're anything at all, it's God's grace that's done it. having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use these gifts. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Look back to the end of verse 3. Each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned. That's a very, very important principle. Down to verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use these gifts. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, that's the diaconate, not spiritual service, but, down-to-earth service. If service, gift of the Spirit. If you've got a particular gift, for example, at scrubbing floors, that's a gift of the Spirit. Some folk are not good at it. If service, then in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, if that's his gift, then let him do the exhortation. He who contributes. That's a gift of the Spirit. Oh, not the kind of one that brings you any prominence. Well, I think maybe I think I've got the reference here. I'm not quite sure. Yes. We just pause for a moment. He who contributes, that's your gift of the Spirit. Do it in liberality. He who gives aid, if you're a helper, if your gift of the Spirit is giving folk a lift in your car, well, you do it gladly, as unto the Lord. He who gives aid with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Don't do your acts of mercy giving the poor person you're helping the feeling that, well, you're really, you know, I'm putting myself out to help you. But this bit of the gift of the Spirit, he who contributes, do it generously. We'll read later on in Corinthians, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I was intrigued when I discovered that the Greek word for cheerful can literally be translated hilarious. It's quite a thought. It'd be nice some Sunday to see the elders staggering down the middle aisle with the collection bags, hardly able to carry them. But turn back, I don't mean to be facetious, turn back to Matthew chapter 6. I don't know why people who don't like the gospel and all the message about salvation say, oh, we should just get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Matthew chapter 6 is verse 1. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Because your Father in heaven, oh, but you're not doing it for me. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They wanted people to see how much they were giving. Well, they've been seen. There's nothing more to come. As the New Testament professor in Aberdeen at my day said, literally, they've had it. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Back to Corinthians, just for a moment to close. Verses 6 and 7. As you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. Oh, don't limit it to giving, but to our willingness to work not necessarily in the work that appeals to us, but the work that needs to be done. Sometimes, as I said earlier, giving money is the least sacrificial. Time and energy in ordinary areas of service can be very much more costly. And sometimes, of course, we have to notice what is needed. Two illustrations. I sat at my desk and thought about all this that I've been saying to you. And there came very sweetly back into mind a memory of Dorothy Harris. Do you remember her, one or two of you? A wee hunchbacked lassie from BTI who ended up in Kenya on the mission field. A wee we saw, I think, was the result of scarlet fever as a baby, and her spine was all twisted. She'd a hunchback. And BTI was in Bothwell Street in these days, and she, along with others, used to come to Sandyford. Well, I discovered long afterwards that one particular Sunday she had no money at all. Well, it wasn't all that far to walk from Bothwell Street to Sandyford. But we, Dorothy, thought, but what'll I do at the collection? And then she discovered that she had one postage stamp. And she sold that postage stamp to another student in the college so that she could have something to put in the collection. I've never forgotten that. The other comment, just as we finish, is from the Epistle of James. I'll read it to you. Chapter 1 at verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Sometimes when we pray for somebody in the prayer meeting, and we mean it when we pray, does it occur to us that in the course of the following week we should go and visit them and sacrifice a little of our time in order to minister to that other person? Sometimes praying for them is easier than visiting them. Paul is saying Christianity is very, very practical. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.